What's going on again? I am back, and we are in a series that puts us in the back half of the Bible called the New Testament, in a little letter called Galatians, and we are looking at something that we are calling messy grace. And it's interesting, this idea of messy grace, because I think as Christians we go, oh, grace, I understand that, I get that, and we all love that, and we sing about it, and we celebrate it, but when you start really trying to understand the full range of grace, it's messy real quick, and so we're going to be dealing with some mess today. So my job is to try to fill in some holes that have been dug. We're going to see if we can do that today. So as we do that, you can either open your analog Bible to that letter known as Galatians. You can go to your digital app and do that, or you can use our notes in our church app and follow along that way. So you got tons of options. But with that said, I'm going to go ahead and pray right now and get our hearts kind of in tune with what we're going to be dealing with today. Jesus, I thank you that you are gracious with us, and your grace is so amazing. It deals with all of our incompleteness and our we have this capacity to underperform in comparison to the perfection of your character, and yet in grace you love us, accept us, bring us in as your kids. And so I pray today that we will really stand amazed at how incredible this grace is. And so teach us and guide us, Holy Spirit, work in us to show us what you want to show us today. And so we look to you and love you and thank you, Jesus, in your good and perfect name. Amen. So, like I kind of mentioned there at the beginning, going through this idea of messy grace, when we started this series, the very first message, it was sort of my ambition to dig a bunch of holes. And those holes were the but, right? That's what it was all about. It was like saying, hey, what do you do with this? And what do you do with that? And you said this, and aren't these implications going to be addressed? And so I said, yeah, throughout the series, we're going to address those implications. And so we've been seeking to do that. I've been trying to go through kind of each week and fill in a hole that was dug, right? And the reason this started, the reason the holes were dug, goes back to the very first message, where I wanted to state unequivocally a simple fact that what the grace of God revealed in the good news of Jesus is all about is that Jesus saves sinners, right? It's not about what we do, it's about what he did. That is what makes his grace so amazing, right? So we don't get any credit, we didn't do anything to earn it, we don't do anything to maintain it, it's just what he does in our lives in his grace. Now, in saying that first week, I had a lot of people, I had emails, I had conversations at the door, everything else, and they're like, but, what about this, but, what about that? And so we started to address all of those things. And so in the second week of Galatians, we dealt with one of the issues, which is, well, Matt, if you say we don't do anything, it's what Jesus did for us, not what we do, don't we need to repent and confess and believe? And so with that, that's three things that we do, right? So you said we don't do anything, but we do three things. And so what do you do with that? And from that, we try to fill in that hole by saying, yes, we do need to confess and repent and believe. And yet all of those things are gifts of God's grace given to us in such a way that they compel and woo our will to his good news. It's just him graciously giving those things to us. And that's what makes grace so amazing, that in and of ourselves, we are not as interested in God unless God is interested in us and gives these amazing gifts into our life and works in us. So we go, now I get it. Now I see who he is. And so that was kind of the first week in that whole thing. Then another one of the issues that kind of came up was, okay, well, but aren't we saved by grace and therefore the slate is clean, but then we have to maintain that status of being rescued or saved to stay within God's good grace. And we looked at that and said, man, if that's the case, we're always going to fail and we're always going to blow it because we're never going to measure up to the standard of the perfect law. We're never going to bowl a 300. We're never going to have an A+. So if it's conditioned on my actions will never match what's required. And so all the more, it's grace. And from that, we even said, it's a grace that's so potent, not only can you not earn your way into being saved, but you can't even sin your way out if, in fact, you've been rescued by the grace of God. And so we said, that's kind of what that is. But that issue then kind of stimulates some other challenges. Now, one of the things I love about the fact that you can't earn your way in and you can't sin your way out, is the fact that it highlights so perfectly that it's about the faithfulness of God to us versus our sometimes haphazard faithfulness. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, there's this great passage, I love it. It says, if we are faithless, and it's talking to believers, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, that to me is really good news. Because I know in my life there are times and days and seasons where I am faithless. But because he sees me in his son, Jesus Christ, and he sees Christ in me, he says, I can't deny myself just because of your struggle sometimes and your faithfulness. I'm faithful to what I've begun in you. I'm faithful to the task, right? And so this is why our status is based not on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. That is the grace that gifts saving and securing faith alone. But see, this raises a practical question for us as people that have been maybe a part of Christianity for a while, who've seen people that are Christians for a season, and then maybe they stop believing or whatever else. It raises the question of the day. Well, what if I stop believing, right? What if I decide that I no longer buy into this Christian thing? What if I was really convinced at one time, and now I think it's dumb, it's derpy, it's silly, it's superstition, whatever. Matt, are you trying to tell me that because I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, made some kind of confession at some point, and then after a while decided that, you know what, I don't believe in grace or God or gospel? Are you trying to say that even with that radical denial, that I didn't lose my salvation? You saying I just stay saved because I did this one thing this one time? Or don't I lose my salvation? Or didn't my friend lose his salvation? Or my father or whomever? Like, how do you address that? Well, that's going to be kind of the target we hope to hit today. These are some of the questions that we hope to deal with today as we go into Galatians. Now, to do this, before we get to that, I want us to drop back a little bit. I want us to get into Paul's flow of thought, right? And we're doing this because when we did Galatians last week, we acknowledged that Paul kind of veered off into a tangent, right? And so you'll notice last week, I didn't deal with any of the buts because it was a tangent, right? And so we dealt with the tangent, but I want to get back to kind of what Paul's trying to build as his argument. The argument carries all the way to chapter 6. And so after today, I already had it at the first service. People were coming up to me, I got more questions. I'm like, right, and I've got more chapters. So we all have to kind of be patient with some of this, right? Unless we all want to just hang out for 8 straight hours and I could just teach all the Galatians in one setting, pack a lunch and get ready. We kind of have to spread it out to keep the argument flowing. So I want to get back to Paul's main argument, right? And here's what he's been maintaining. It's the first thing in your notes, if you're taking notes with us today. It's the idea that Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the law. He wants to drive this home, especially with a group of people that are beginning to think, well, Jesus is a good start, but the law is the capstone, right? That's what's kind of the problem. And so he says, starting in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified or made right, acquitted by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, I love this passage because it reminds me of a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine that was a youth pastor that would do camps twice a year. And the very first meeting of camp, as soon as everybody got off the buses, it was very simple. Brought them all together. He says, welcome to camp. At camp, there are no rules at all. Until somebody does something stupid, right? And he goes, and for every stupid thing, we'll create a rule. Because rules exist for people to do stupid things. And then you have to hold them accountable or have a consequence so nobody else does something stupid, right? So that's kind of the function of the rules at camp. You're totally free until you're dumb, and now you're not free. We got to deal with you in some way. And see, this is the way Paul looks at the law. He says the law was at best, in this passage, at best, a warden or a babysitter. At best, that's what it was, a warden or a babysitter, which is fine if you're not an adult. But if you're an adult and you have a warden, that's a problem. Or if you're an adult and you have a babysitter, that's a problem. Because both are in your life, right, to be a disciplinarian, right? To hold you accountable, to say, you did something dumb, and so now there's a consequence. You did something dumb, and I got to deal with your dumbness. That's kind of what he sees. And so he says, man, the law just kept us in our place, and kind of harshly as well. He says, but now that Jesus has come, we are freed from the confinement of the law. That's the kind of language he uses. We're freed from confinement, and we're freed to Christ. So there's this massive transition, right? From something that's on stone, that something's about the heart. And he says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And so from this, he celebrates the blessings and the benefits of being saved by Jesus. He says in verse 27, he says, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So Paul loves ideas like in Christ, or put on Christ, or baptized in Christ. And what he's trying to say is, this message so radically changes who you are when God looks at you. He's not seeing you, he's seeing Christ in you. He's seeing you in Christ. It's like you're clothed in Christ. So he's not going, oh, but deep down in there is Matt Boswell, and he's inconsistent, and he's foolish, and he does ugly things. What he does is says, man, I see Matt in my son. Matt is a new person because of my son, right? And so he says, man, this is the benefit of being saved. You were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. It says, from this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, when he says that part there, for us, you know, we're not familiar with their culture. We have to slip into Paul's sandals for a minute and be like, okay, what is he saying here that's so kind of, it's progressive, frankly. It's revolutionary, right? Because first of all, he talks to kind of the Jewish population that's in the mix of this letter. And here's, if you were a male Jew in the first century, here was your daily prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I was not born a woman nor Gentile. That was your prayer. So in your mind, you're superior. They're inferior, right? So this is, I mean, this is like xenophobia and sexism all rolled into one, right? And Paul says, let me help you. Because now the woman and the Gentile are in Christ. They are equal to you, male Jew guy. They're equal to you. This is what Christ has done, because they are in Christ. Christ is in them. Everybody's standing toe to toe on the same line as having the righteousness of Christ. If somebody says, do you think you're as righteous as Christ? The answer is yes. Now, it doesn't mean you're always as obedient as Christ or as good as Christ, but your position is acquitted and right with God because of Jesus. So to the Jewish male, he says, hey, you guys better realize this is what the gospel did to these people. But then you also had this kind of Roman or Greek attitude that said, oh, well, that person's a slave. Well, they're lesser than the person that's free. And Paul says, nah, man, you Greeks are full of yourselves too. You don't get it that the slave is equal to the free, because they're all in Christ. And so in this, he's setting like this baseline, right? Helping everybody understand that in Christ, every true believer is the same because of him, not because of us, in our position, our right standing, our acquittal before God, right? And what I love about this is he's saying it's not just a people who have a shared faith, but there are people who have then become a shared family. He says in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So keep your passage context in mind. He says, you were imprisoned under the law. You were a slave of sin. And you've gone from a slave of sin to a son or a daughter of the King. I mean, there is no greater jump than to go from an incarcerated, individual, to now one who has all of the access and benefits of God himself. I mean, that's sizable. Paul says, think of it this way in chapter 4. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better than the slaves until they grow up, even though they own everything that their father had. He says they have to obey the guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. Because it's in the same way that with us before Christ, we were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. He had to score 300, A plus, 612 laws perfectly every day, every second, all the time. That's how subject to the law he was. And Jesus did it perfectly. It says God sent him to buy our freedom, right? Because we were slaves to the law. He did this so we could be adopted as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. He says, now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you're his child, God has made you his heir. So there's a number of things in there that I think are really cool. The first thing is he sends the Spirit. You read through the New Testament, you see that the Spirit, he seals us, right? And secures us. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, if the Spirit is in you, that is the guaranteed deposit of your future inheritance. That's what Paul tells us. So if you have the Spirit, what he's saying is, if you got him, man, you're going to keep him, and you're going to go all the way to the end, and you're going to get the inheritance. Another thing that we see is that the Spirit empowers us. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see how some of that plays out. But we also see here that the Spirit prompts us to call out, right? And it's this deep, passionate cry. That's what he means in Greek. It's like this just completely emotion-driven passion where we say Abba, which means dad. Or if you're a little one, it means daddy. And what Paul's trying to get at here is like in the Old Testament, God was Lord, maybe a little bit Father, but even then, very rare. It was like this idea that said if you wanted to call God dad, you would have been blasphemous. You might have found yourself under a pile of rocks by the end of the day if you called God dad, right? Because he's holy, he's reverent. You don't approach him as dad. But because of Christ, what does Hebrews tell us? We can now roll into the throne room of God with boldness, and we can come with boldness in our weakness, in our failure, in our folly, because Christ has made us kids, sons and daughters, right? And because he's done this and he's adopted us and we can call him dad, it means we can come in with confidence and assuredness that he receives us as a child. And then more than that, it says we're his heirs. So I want you to imagine for a minute, you're chilling at your house Wednesday night, and then you get a knock on the door, you open it up, and there's a lawyer. You're like, oh, great, what did I do? And the lawyer says, no, you don't understand. Jeff Bezos, he heard about you. He really digs you. And so he put you in his will, and you're his heir to his entire estate. He brought you into the Amazon family, and he calls you little Jimmy now, you know? And like you are adopted into that. You're not going to hear that and be like, oh, cool. I'm going to go watch game 7 of the Stanley Cup playoffs now. I mean, you're not going to be like that, right? You're going to be like, I am an heir. That guy's rich. I got everything. I mean, you'd be telling all your friends and your family. You'd be putting on social media, but then you'd be like, no, you can't have anything from me, you know, whatever. But you're going to be excited about that. Well, now you have the God of the universe who owns all galaxies, right? All matter, all time, all eternity, all stuff. And he says, everything that's mine is yours. You went from a slave to the son of the king, a daughter of the king. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just be like, hey, I saved you, but now you're a serf, right? I saved you, and you're lucky to be here, man. You better straighten up, fly right, and make it happen. No, it's like, no, we're just moved into that new position. That's why male, female, slave, free, like super awesome, really struggling, are all kids. not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. The law incarcerates us. The gospel, it liberates us to freedom and to family. And so this is Paul's gospel, right? The gospel that Jesus gave to Paul, Paul spreads everywhere he goes. And this was the gospel that he originally brought to these people in the region of Galatia. And when he brought it, he had some conditions going on in his life, and so now he reflects on those, and it's just kind of this moment, this interlude, but there's a reason where he describes the beauty of when he originally shared Jesus and the gospel with the people that he's writing to. Because when I showed up, you didn't mistreat me when I first preached to you. He says, surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news, but even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn away. No, you took me in and you cared for me, though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. He says, I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it were possible. Now that little line throws us off. We're like, that's a weird greeting, you know. Are all the things you could praise a group for, you'd pluck out your eyes and hand them to me. That would be awesome. But here's what you have to understand. When Paul showed up on their doorstep, he was a pretty unimpressive individual at that point. So here's this itinerant Jewish preacher who is sick. And we assume with an eye infection. So maybe bandages on his eyes and just oozing, whatever else, which is why he says, man, you guys were so empathetic to my blindness and my eye problem, you would have given me your own sight. You hurt for me. And that's why he says what he says. And he goes, you received me not only as this itinerant guy with a sickly condition where you may not even want to touch me, but then you also received me as a guy going around telling you about this crazy notion of a criminal that was crucified to save the world, which was very offensive to anybody in a Greek culture and Roman culture. And that's Asia Minor, that's Galatia. And then more than that, it's a crucified criminal that was God who then rescues in grace, not by your merits, not by what you perform or do or act. It's just by his grace he rescues you, not by your works. All of that markets terribly, right? Crucified king gives you grace. Here's the sickly dude telling us. This is why they're tempted to reject Paul, right? He goes, I get it, right? If this was a marketing campaign, it failed. It's like New Coke. Nobody wanted it, right? Just a problem. But they didn't reject. They actually leaned forward. They welcomed him. They welcomed the message. And this is why it's important. Paul's thinking, man, if the odds were so stacked against me walking into town, and yet you all believed, for me, as Paul, he goes, man, that I knew that was a true revival of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could be producing that in your midst, because, man, there was nothing about me that was terribly awesome for you to buy in. So I saw your response, your reaction, and I thought, man, this is what it's all about. It's not my wisdom or my intellect or my awesomeness. It's just God rescuing people through my clumsy skill set. That's how Paul was looking back at the past, right? But now he's concerned. He's starting to see where things are going, and he's carrying the burden of whether they were actually saved in Jesus to begin with. He's just burdened. He says, where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? He says, have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Says, those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. Have you ever had somebody that you were really close to, maybe a good friend or whatever else, and you just really kind of knew them and they knew you, and then there was some season of time where maybe they moved or you moved and you hadn't seen each other for a while, and then you come back together and they're so radically different, you wonder if you ever really knew who they were to begin with? And it's so heartbreaking and shattering because you're like, man, all the stuff I saw in you that I loved and adored and made sense, you're the opposite of that now. It doesn't make any sense. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at. He's like, man, back in the day when you could have rejected me, but you received me, you had joy and kindness and patience. But now you're displaying criticism and kind of externalism and judgment and pride. And part of his concern is like, man, I've seen this disposition before. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. See, elsewhere in a little letter called Titus, he says, here's the disposition of the lost person. They are kind of indentured to their passions and pleasures. And by that, they end up either being hated or hated. It becomes about them and not others and, you know, that kind of thing. It's just we're just driven by our reactions, right? And so this is what he's beginning to go like, wait, what I saw before, I'm seeing again, right? He says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, Paul adds that in there for a reason. We typically say, hey, do you know God? Do you know Jesus? And Paul's saying, well, the real issue is, does he know you? It's not whether you can confess to know him. The issue is whether he actually knows you. And so he makes that course correction because that's been part of his essence of the gospel. It's what he does, not what we do. So he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So what he's saying here is it doesn't compute, right? And here's why it doesn't compute. There's two reasons for Paul. One is this, and this is what, maybe this is a kernel that I hope you can kind of grasp today. For Paul, we talked about this even last week, the gospel is not simply a set of facts that you go, oh, I agree with those facts. That's not how Paul understands the good news of Jesus. He goes, no, it's something far more intrusive. Right? The gospel, when it's set in the soul of a person, is this mechanism of transformation, right? So when somebody is truly moved by the grace of the gospel, they get a new heart, a new nature, new disposition, new connection to God. It's not just, oh yeah, he did this and this and this, and that sounds good to me. He goes, no, no, no. It actually embeds into your life. It moves upon your soul in such a way that you become a different person, right? And if you have a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature, but then you start reverting back to things that are graceless and harsh and legalistic and proud, and you're actually starting to say, you know what, grace isn't enough, Jesus isn't enough, we want the slave labor of the law instead. He looks at that and he's like, man, I'm really confused. I'm really confused because you started off like this. That looked right. But now you're down here and this looks broken. I think the other reason this doesn't compute for him is because he's told them many times, you can't augment Jesus with what you do. It's not Jesus plus you saves. It's Jesus saves. He came in to rescue sinners. End of story. But they're trying to say, well, Jesus is a good way to start, but a law is a good way to finish it off, right? Faith is awesome, but works are more critical. And he goes, man, that's up is down, left is right. This is all wrong. This leads him to say, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. This is my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. See, what he's saying is, in light of what you're embracing and the attitude that it's producing, I'm not sure. He doesn't say you weren't. Paul never does this. We're way better at Christians than at doing this wrong thing. Paul got it right. He never says, you're not saved. But what he is saying here is, I'm not sure you were actually ever saved or rescued to begin with. Based on everything I'm seeing, based on how you're acting, based on how you're handling things, if you continue down this path, it's going to show that, you know what, I need to see Christ formed in you. He doesn't say reformed. Notice that. Was my effort in vain? Nothing ever really happened back there. Do I need to come again and see something happen for the first time? Because it doesn't seem that maybe it did. He's not positive. He's not saying they're not, but he's concerned. Then he ups the ante even more in chapter 5. He says, I just want to let you know that every person who says, man, you got to be circumcised to be saved as well. So it's Jesus plus circumcision. Then they need to do all the law. There's another 612 laws, and they have to do those perfectly every single second of every single day. And if you're going to say it's Jesus plus the law, and the law must be done perfectly, then you know what? You're severed from who Christ really is. And worse than that, he says, you're really falling away from the very essence of what grace is all about. Now, when we get to that, that's where it's like, ooh, there's where it gets messy, right? And it gets messy because at that point, we look and go, wow, that sounds like, Matt, you said you can't earn your way out, but that sounds exactly like you can earn your way out. You can earn your way out if you don't behave right. You can earn your way out if you don't believe right. That's exactly what it would look like on the surface. And so that's kind of the $64,000 question of the day, right? Is it once rescued, always rescued? Or can you be tossed or toss yourself out, right? Can that happen where you're back into peril again? That's the ultimate question today. That's the hole that was dug and the hole we're going to try to fill, right? Is a truly saved person guaranteed, or can they forsake it, get kicked out of it, lose it, whatever terminology we want to use? Now, to look at this, I want to start with a parable. If you're not familiar with a parable, it's a story or a fable with a spiritual intention. That's all a parable is, a fable with a spiritual undertone and intention. And to look at this today, I want us to go to the earliest and shortest of the four historical accounts of Jesus. And so there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the earliest and the shortest. All right, it's the second one in the list, but it is a nice succinct picture of this story. Now Jesus is teaching, loves to tell stories, and so he says, listen. He says, a sower went out to sow, and that's to scatter seed, not stitch cloth, right? And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Then there was other seed that fell on the rocky ground, and it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And yet when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. It says, then other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out and yielded no grain. And then there was other seed that fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up to and increasing a yield of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And therefore he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we probably get a little bit of that understanding of the picture, but I want to take us back to kind of agricultural life in the first century, right? So we got a pretty crude little graphic here to help you understand the way they farmed. So there would be these hard paths that would run through the different fields based on what you owned, and they would connect to other fields that other people owned, and so that's what it was. And then you would cordon off your field within these kind of walled, kind of like a barrier of bushes, thorny bushes that would wall off your section. And then you would have your soil, and some of your soil was good, but some of it would have areas where there was like a sandstone just beneath the soil. So when he says rocky, he doesn't mean chunks of rock. He means that you would have some soil, then a big plateau of rock, and the seed that was on the soil where the rock was, the water would collect there more readily. It would spring up. It would look like it was going to be really awesome, but it couldn't drive its roots deep, and so it would wither quickly, right? That's kind of what you got. So the farmer would come. He wouldn't just, like, put his seed down in a row. He'd just scatter it. It would just fly, and so some, you know, it's like when you fertilize your yard. You know, some goes on the sidewalk, and some goes on your driveway, and some gets into the grass, and some goes into the flower beds, right? Same idea. So Jesus tells the story, and they're like, yeah, we get it. We know farming. We understand this. We're tracking with you. And then he kind of then lets us know what the meaning of the story is. He says, the sower sows the word, sows the good news, sows the gospel. He says, the ones where the seed lands on the hard path, that's where the word is sown, but then when they hear it, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Then there's the second seed that's sown on the rocky ground, right? The one who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. But they don't have any root in themselves, so they endure for a while, but then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. Immediately they fall away. Then there's others that are sown among the thorns, and those are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for earthly things come in, and they choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who The seed is sown on the good soil. These are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So we go back to our graphic here, and we see, man, it's all scattered in different spots, right? Seed's just flung, and it lands in different locales, right? Now, see if we can understand the purpose of the story, because what Jesus is trying to do here is help us to understand the difference between a truly saved individual and then one who is not. So first we have the hard path, right? And the hard path is just simply somebody who disbelieves. They hear the gospel and like, nope, don't like it, don't want it, not interested. Maybe they're harsh, maybe they're passive. They blow it off. So that one's pretty easy, right? And then the last seed is pretty easy because that's the one that lands on kind of the crop soil. And we're going to go, that's a true believer. And part of the reason we know it's a true believer is because they produce a crop. They're fruitful. He says, man, there's 30, 60, or 100. But the messy part is with the other two locations, the rocky ground and the thorny soil. And in this story, that is describing a make-believer. A make-believer. So I can be clear, because I don't know if I was clear enough in the last service. A make-believer is not a believer that then becomes a disbeliever. A make-believer is one that was never a believer to begin with. They looked maybe the part, they kind of understood some of the jargon, something looked maybe kind of different, but there wasn't what was truly intended for true life. So he's illustrating the difference between a truly saved, rescued person, and then different variations of those who are not. Now, in our kind of American Western thinking, our problem is we look and go, well, no, if it sprang up and it was green, it had life, and life is the gospel because Jesus gives life. That's the way we tend to think about it, kind of in our Western way of looking. But in their culture, they're farmers, and they're hearing the story, and they instantly get the whole moral of the story, that just because you have a plant doesn't mean you have what you need. Real life isn't the plant. Real life is the plant produces a crop. It has production. In other words, no farmer is going to be like, man, we worked, we tilled, we watered, we cared for months for it, and it all sprang up and it was green and didn't give us a single kernel of grain. Victory! No, farmers can be like, waste of my time, waste of my life, was worse for wear. Because I don't plant grain to not get grain and be excited about green. I plant grain for grain, and if I don't get grain, it means nothing. It means nothing. It's the production, it's the fruit, it's the 30, 60, or 100. That's true life to the farmer. It's like last year, my mother-in-law had these two tomato plants, and she worked all summer on these things, but the problem is we didn't have any bees up at our house last summer, so it didn't pollinate, and so she cared for these things. They got like 7 feet tall. Didn't even give her like a wee little tomato, nothing. At the end of that whole season, she wasn't like, you know, but at least I had a big, tall, 7-foot plant, right? She's like, no, I had no tomatoes. What's the point? I might as well have been a weed, you know? And see, that is the lesson that Jesus is trying to tell, that the true Christian is not simply one who has a confession, but it's one who has gone through a conversion. It's not merely about what is proclaimed, but it's about what is produced. See, that's what Jesus is driving at. So I guess what I'm saying in light of all of this, it's not just like saying, hey, well, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I raised my hand, isn't that enough? Jesus would say, well, in those things, were you changed from the inside out? Was there something radical that happened truly in you that brought something new? And not just a confession, but again, a conversion, because true grace changes us irreversibly. Because that's what I said earlier. This is what we have to understand about the gospel and about Paul. That's how he sees the message of Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? When you are saved, rescued, grabbed by the grip of God's grace, what this is getting at is that you are rescued from your old you to a new you. That's why I said earlier, you have a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit, a new orientation toward God. And with that, we see in Romans 6 that your old you is dead and gone. So a truly saved person, not a make-believer, but a true believer, that person, their old them is gone, and they can't go, well, you know what? Through disbelief, I can resurrect my old me. That is the weirdest thing in the world, that it's disbelief that could create a resurrection. No, there's nothing to go back to. There's no you to go back to. You're dead and gone in Christ, Paul says. This is why he's so emphatic about those kinds of things, right? And it's because you've been truly converted, truly changed, truly regenerated by the power of God. The make-believer, on the other hand, they haven't been truly changed. They haven't had true spirit transformation, right? Never to begin with, right? Maybe they're white-knuckling it for a certain amount of time or whatever else, but they just didn't have it. In fact, this is why John says in 1 John, they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. For had they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So he's just really clear. He's like, man, a truly changed person sticks around. And a person that wasn't truly changed may be around for a season, but eventually they evaporate off into something else. Even Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, has this group of people, and they come to him, and they say, Lord, Lord, we did this, and we did that, and the demons believed. And he says to them something pretty potent, something similar to what Paul says. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. He doesn't say, I knew you for like 20 years, and then you left, and you know I knew you for a while. He just says, I never knew you. It's not that we say, well, I know him. It's that he knows us. That's what Paul sees, right? That's why he said that you're known by God, not just simply that you know God, right? And so from this, he's just concerned that they're abandoning, right, grace for a mix of grace and works and faith and law. And this is why, again, what's he say? He says, I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. I'm concerned I need to come and see Christ formed in you. And if you keep going down this path, it's clear you're just severed from Christ. It was never really there. You have fallen away from what true grace is all about. Now, right there, that's where we say, but. He says, fall away from grace. Doesn't that mean they're losing their salvation? He said, fall away from grace, Matt. Isn't that what it means? Well, I think I've tried to make the case that I think it's about being truly changed, not just having a confession. But I want to say two things to this really quick as we're wrapping up. Right? The first is this, the only people who fall away from grace are those who are never in the true grip of grace, right? That's what I'm trying to get at, right? So maybe they held to a version of it, but it was not a version that had a hold on them. They had a confession for a time, but they had never been truly converted by it. Or maybe we could say they're getting out because they've never truly been in, right? That would be more the essence of it. But I think there's another part of this that for me is just a practical reality, which is what difference does it make practically? I think positionally, and we'll get into that next week, I think there is some stuff there, but practically, what difference does it make if they used to be saved and now they're not? See, Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. It's a sum total game. So in other words, if a person is saved for 50 years, and then they disbelieve, and their ending state is disbelief, who cares they were saved for 50 years? I mean, I'm not sure the value of that. Well, they were saved for 50 years. Right, and they died in disbelief. That 50 years merited nothing. Nothing. Right? So that they were and then lost it, it's kind of immaterial. It's no different than they never had it. It's just the same problem. They both end in disbelief. That's kind of the functional problem. But there's another part of this that I look at and go, this is kind of a critical component, and that is if we're of a disposition that says, no, I think you can be truly changed. You could be a person who has the Holy Spirit in you. You stand toe-to-toe in righteousness. God sees you in Christ. So you're a legitimately saved person, not a make-believer, but you believe in that you can become a true unbeliever after having been a true believer. Here's the problem. Once you become a true unbeliever, you can never get re-rescued if we use that as our interpretive model. And here's what I mean by this. In the book of Hebrews, there's a passage that if it's teaching you can lose true salvation, it's a pretty dire message. Here's what it says. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, right? To have then fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once and again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to open contempt. So for those who may say, no, I don't believe that can be once saved, always saved, or true Christians persevere, what this verse would be saying is, well, once lost, always lost, right? If it's teaching that, right? Because it's saying, man, if you truly were saved, and I think all of that vernacular is showing a truly saved person, and then you fall away, and if we interpret fall away is losing salvation, you're out. So again, 50 years, I don't believe, but you can't get back in. The door's locked, man. That's dire. That's super dire. If, on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews is saying the exact opposite thing, it's a pretty encouraging message. Which, what if the writer's saying, for those who are truly saved, it's impossible to re-repent in such a way that you get re-restored. Because the grace of God is so potent in the life of the true person, they realize, I can't crucify Christ a second time to get saved a second time because he did it one time for all. Right? In my life, once forever, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Now, if you fall away, not in an unsaved way, you fall away in an obedient way, man, you might get spanked by God. You're going to miss out on blessing. I think that's much of the message of Hebrews. But the point being, you know what? Once you're rescued, you don't need to re-crucify Christ every other Sunday to get re-rescued again. It's once for all. That's Hebrews 10. One time forever, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. See, I love the fact that, you know what, the acquittal is not on us, but it's on him. Right? He rescues us in grace, holds us in grace, doesn't let us go in grace. Not even we ourselves can undo the acquittal if we're truly rescued. Now, with that, man, there's all kinds of buts, right? So, Matt, are you trying to say that if you're truly rescued, you can do whatever you want? Yes. But. What happens is if you're truly changed, he begins to work in your wants and shape your wants and groom your wants because the Spirit is in you. The Word is in you. Life is in you. And in his grace, he grows you. Now, is that messy? Yeah, but that's going to be another Sunday of messy grace. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And I thank you that you rescue when we're undeserving. And I pray that from this we are humbled far more than we would ever be proud because you are so good to us in your good name. Amen.